Amen. The title of our message today is Sheep, Money, and Turned Over Tables. And for those of you who know the text that we're going to be studying today, you know exactly by that definition what we're going to be talking about. If you don't know that, we might call our title, What Makes God Angry? And I want to know what makes God angry because I don't want to make God angry. In the Old Testament, a few times it's said of individuals that they made God angry and it never worked out good for those guys. Whenever you find that someone made God mad, it was very bad for them. So I want to know what upsets God. The Bible tells us in the book of Proverbs a few things that God gets angry about, a few things he hates. It says that he hates those who sow discord among brethren, those that just come in and are divisive and trying to set people against each other, that he hates the shedding of innocent blood, that he hates a proud look. We could say from the text that we're going to be covering today that the Lord also hates those who would hinder people who want to come and worship the Lord, but they are stopped by those who are supposed to help them. Instead, they end up hindering them. That was the case in the Old Testament temple, the temple that Jesus is going to. The temple was there to help them in their relationship with the Lord, but they became a hindrance instead. And of course, the text that we're covering is the text when Jesus gets angry, walks into the temple, turns over the tables, drives out the oxen and the sheep, the people who are merchandising within the temple. In order to understand why he got so upset, we need to know some things about their day. First of all, every so many years, everyone in Israel tried to make a trip to Jerusalem to make an actual sacrifice at the temple for their sins. In fact, most people who lived in Israel, who were Jewish by religion, wanted to go and make a sacrifice every year. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem around the time of the Passover would swell. Some say as much as 200,000. I've even heard a report of as much as 500,000 during that time. A good number of people would come in to give sacrifices in the temple. So many sacrifices were given in the temple during that time that there would literally be a river of blood that would flow down Mount Zion during the time of Passover. Some have even suggested that the route that Jesus took carrying the cross would have actually have brought him over that river of blood that was coming down from that temple. Now, if you were wanting to be right with the Lord, you would do two things. If you were wealthy, you'd bring an oxen to sacrifice to God. You'd bring a bull. If you were, blue collar, let's say, then you would bring a lamb, or you would bring, you know, one of your lambs, or a sheep. If you were poor, impoverished, you could bring a dove. You'd go and find the best dove that you could find, or a dove that you had or that you owned, and you would bring it to God as a sacrifice. But here's what happened. And God, by the way, wanted you to bring the best. So you would go out to your flock of sheep and you would find the very best sheep, or you would find the very best lamb to bring to sacrifice to God. And it was a way of speaking to us that God wants the best from our lives. See, God doesn't want anything from you that you can't give him. Some people feel like, boy, I can't follow God. God doesn't want what I've got. Oh, yeah, he does. He wants what you've got, but he wants your best. God wants us to give our lives to him in such a way that we live for him with everything that we have. But he's not asking you to give something you don't have, but just to bring your best to him. And everybody can do that, right? Your best might not be as good as what someone else's is, but you've got your best and you can bring it to him. So they were to bring the best sheep that they had to God. Well, they would get there to the temple. They would give it to the priest. The priest was supposed to sacrifice that animal for them. But the priest would examine it. And in a money-making scheme, they would reject the sheep or the lamb. And they would say, this lamb isn't good enough. It's got flaws. But if you go out into the court of the Gentiles, there's a table there of lambs that I have pre-approved. I've already examined them, and you can examine, you know, you can give those lambs. Now, they're going to be more money because they're perfect lambs, but go out and buy those. And so now this person who maybe has traveled as much as, for some of them, 100 miles, maybe 150 miles, maybe some even more than that to make their trip to Jerusalem. And they didn't get on a freeway, by the way. And for most of you, go 83 miles an hour as you're going down the road. They walked there. It was a tough and a difficult journey as they went. They had their best lamb that they had as they brought it. They brought it in wanting to give it to God and say, God, there's the best. When they got there, it was rejected. So they went out and they bought this lamb for more money than they should have. Can you imagine their heart now as they went back to go and give that lamb to the priest? They knew they were ripped off. They weren't stupid. They knew exactly what was taking place. And now what should have been a time of blessing, what should have been something that was awesome for them in worshiping God, was all of a sudden now a bummer to them. All of a sudden it was a drag. Not only that, they also wanted to come and bring their tithe. They would bring their tithe to the temple. They were commanded by God to give 10% of what they had to him. By the way, that is an Old Testament principle. When people come to me today and say, should I tithe 10% or can I tithe 6%? I always tell them, well, the term tithe means, you know, comes from 10. So if you want a tithe, it's got to be 10%. But if you determine before God that you want to give 6%, hey, give it. Pray about it and give it, because we are no longer under those kind of structures. Now it's, you know, you're free. You're free to give less. And as some preachers have pointed out, many preachers have pointed out, you're also free to give more. You can give whatever you feel like you want to give before God. This is what I want to give to you. But they were commanded under the law to give 10%. So they took their money. Now their money, because they lived in a Roman province. Remember, all of Judea during the days of Jesus was a Roman province. They bought and they sold with Roman shekels. So they would bring their money now, ready to give a tenth to the Lord. But when they got to the temple declared that the Roman shekels were violated because they were Roman. And you had to exchange them for temple shekels before you could give it. But they didn't give you dollar for temple shekels. They exchanged your money, but they charged an exorbitant rate in order to exchange it. So now you bring 10% of your money to give to God, and when you show up at the temple, they take some of that money to exchange it, or now you only have 7 or 8%. But you brought enough to give 10% to God. How do you think you're going to feel now when you go to the priest and you say, here's my 7%. I brought 10%, but they ripped me off. Or that you know you've got to bring 15% in order to get 10%. So you bring 15% down knowing these guys are doing nothing but stealing the money from you. You go to the temple because you are in love with God. You want to be right with him. You want to have things right with him. And when you get there, this kind of stuff takes place. Well, I think that that same thing happens today to some degree. I believe you guys have experienced it before. Some of you guys have. That there are churches that are more concerned about getting money from people than they are about ministering to them. Some might get angry at me about saying that, but you know it's true. And I know it's true. Certainly, there are guys that are on television. And remember, we have a television program as well. There are those that are on television who are more concerned about the money that they can get from using that time on the air than they are about ministering to God's people. And they will manipulate. Or you'll go to church and there'll be an offering. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with passing an offering plate. Nothing wrong with taking an offering for a church that does that. Nothing wrong with the church saying, we're struggling now. We'd like you to pray about helping us. That's informing people. There's nothing wrong with that. However, when they go above that and begin to manipulate in order to collect from someone, that's where the problem comes in. I went to an event here in town. I've told this story before, by the way. You may have heard it. I went to an event here in town with my children. They were young. My two older children were young. And we went to go see this event, and they went to go collect the money, and they passed out the Kentucky Fried Chicken buckets. And I got my money ready to give them. I think I pulled out $10 to put in the bucket as it went by. And then the guy got up, and he said, you know, we've got a couple letters I want to share with you. And he read a letter of a gal that was going to commit suicide. She turned on her television. She saw their program, and she didn't commit suicide, which is great. I mean, that's great. That's, you know, so, I mean, for them to say, hey, we're effective. You know, people have actually had their lives saved because of our ministry. I'm okay with all of that so far. Then he got another letter out. He said, I want to read you another letter. And he read a letter of a girl who killed herself and had left a letter there. And I'm kind of wondering, where are they going with this? And then he says, now, if you put money into the box or the bucket as it goes by, then you are voting for this letter. And he holds up the letter of the girl who had you know, not killed herself because she saw their program. And he says, if you don't put anything in, then you're voting for this letter. And he holds up the letter of the girl that actually killed herself. See, that's manipulation. You have now crossed the line of informing people. It takes so much money to put this on. We would like to take a collection for that. You crossed that line. Now to where you are trying to manipulate. And I put the money back in my pocket. My boy, my older boy, David, was with me. And he saw me put it back in. Why'd you put the money away, Dad? Why are you voting for that bad letter? Hold on, Dave. I'll tell you later. And that happens today. Someone goes to church and they take not one offering, but they take two and they take three. And they take a building offering and then they take an offering for maybe somebody who's coming and visiting. And then they take an offering to be able to go out and do something. Then they take the normal church offering. And you leave feeling like all I did was give money while I was there. And there are people who are offended and they are drawn away from God. And it is this particular passage in front of us. And what was taking place in Israel during those days is such a good lesson to us who are in the area of leadership, to not make the money an issue. Hey, part of our worship is in giving to God. That's just true. It is. But not to make such an issue where people now feel bad when they end up giving. God says, I don't want you to give grudgingly. He wants us to give, and you guys know this because you've heard it, with a cheerful heart. God wants us to say, I really want to give to you, Father, because you have blessed me, and here's now what I give to you. Now, how did Jesus feel about them ripping people off? Look at verse 13. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen, sheep, and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, poured out the changers' money, and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold the doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Jesus walks into the temple. This would be the court of the Gentiles. And he sees all of this going on. And he becomes angry. When we think of Jesus, we think of little Jesus, meek and mild. When you watch a show and it has Jesus talking, he always talks in a voice nobody really talks with. And that's how you know it's Jesus. Who is Jesus? He's the guy talking like this when he's talking. So you know that it's him. But here he starts to make a whip. And I got to think of, I think about his disciples going in with him. And then all of a sudden Jesus goes over, says he found some cords, which would be strips of leather. And he begins to make a whip. I don't know how he made the whip. I wouldn't really know how to go about making a whip. But he goes over and he starts to make a whip. And I wonder about the disciples saying, what's he doing? I think he's making a whip. Why is he making a whip? I don't know. Ask him. I ain't gonna ask him. You ask him why he's making a whip. And I'm sure he wasn't smiling while he was making it. Oh, what a pleasant day here in the temple. I think I'll make a whip. He's over and he's making the whip. And he gets it done and whoosh, looks up and there he goes. And he knocks, you know, the pens down that are holding the oxen. He chases the lambs. He knocks away the birds. He tells them, get these out of here. You don't merchandise my Father's house. He dumps over the table and all of the money goes everywhere. And there is this huge scene that is taking place. And Jesus is now, the Bible tells us, the exact copy of the Father. He is exactly like the Father. And so that which got Jesus upset is the same thing that made God angry. Why? Because the temple was there to help people in their relationship with God. But now it had become a hindrance. For you and I that are part of the church or that God might call us into some area of leadership within the church, what we are to do is to make it easy for people to come to the Lord. If we get to the place where it becomes a hindrance, then we make God angry. See, I believe the thing that makes God the most angry is when people are mistreated. I believe that's true, by the way, in our personal lives. We might have a list of things that we believe that we have to do or that we have to stop doing. And we think, okay, well, I stopped doing those things. God must be happy with me now. And God might say, I don't care about those things, which you may be shocked to find out. God says, what I care about is the way you're mistreating the people you work with, or you're mistreating your spouse, or the way you're mistreating your children. And God would say, it would be better for you to worry about how you treat people and deal with these things later on. You should have taken care of those things first. See, that's why the Bible says that how we treat other people is the way that God treats us. It says, if you're merciful, God will give mercy to you. If you, in the manner that you judge, the Bible says, is the same manner that God's going to judge you. The Bible says that if you forgive people, then God's going to forgive you. But if you don't forgive people, then God won't forgive you. See, there's a huge connection to the way that you are treating people and the way that God treats you. Now, little pause in our study for self-examination. If God is going to relate to you and treat you the way you treat the people around you, how is God going to treat you now? Are you judgmental? Are you a legalist when it comes to other people and maybe not quite as much of a legalist when it comes to yourself? Well, remember, if you're that legalist to other people, then God's going to be a legalist when it comes to you. That's why I say when I read the passage that says, if you're merciful to other people, God's going to be merciful to you. That's why I always say, Lord, help me to be merciful to other people because I want God's mercy. I don't want heavy judgment from God, so I don't want to run around and judge people. And people will say to me, what do you think about what so-and-so did? And I'll find myself saying, I don't know. I can't judge their hearts because I want God to be lenient in judgment upon my life. Because every now and then, I don't know about you, but every now and then I do something stupid and I want the mercy of God in my life. And so when I see somebody do something stupid, I ought not to wrap them up to that event. Because we have a tendency to say, well, that was just a stupid moment in my part. It's all done now. But with someone else, we define that moment as their life rather than treating people the way that we should. The Bible says that the greatest of all the commandments is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But the second is like it, that you love your neighbor as yourself. So the command that we've been given is to love God with everything we've got and then to love everybody. The Bible even says in Romans chapter 8 and Galatians chapter 6 that the law and the prophet is fulfilled. The law and the prophets are fulfilled in this, that we love one another. So that I do all things that please God if I walk in love towards you. If I treat the people that I live with, work with, interact with, worship with correctly, then I know that I have pleased God. And I believe that God gives us the strength to overcome anything else that might be displeasing to him. If those are our highest and most important priorities. In fact, in the book of 1 John, doesn't it say, if I say that I love God, but I hate my brethren, I am a liar. If I say, oh, I'm in love with God, I just love God so much, me and God, we're tight, we are close, we are like, you know, just really in love with each other, it's just you people I can't stand. Now, I don't ever want to be around you because I love God so much, but I can't take you. The Bible says, you liar. Because if you were really in love with God, if you and God were really close, then you would look around at his people and you would love them. You would begin to have the heart for people the way that God has a heart for people. You would begin to be compassionate and merciful because God is compassionate and merciful. Well, it goes on now. They're upset because Jesus obviously have turned over the temple. Verse 17, then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So the Jews answered and said to him. Now let's talk for a moment about the way that the book of John specifically uses the term Jews. Because in our day, the term Jew has become a derogatory term. So when we read the Jews answered and said, we have a tendency to connect it to that derogatory term. There are those who are anti-Semitic, meaning that they don't like, they're racist, they don't like Jewish people. And they will use the term Jew in a negative sense. Let's talk about the foundations for that particular word. The word Jew comes from the word Judah, which was a particular tribe in Israel that was around the southern kingdom where Jerusalem is. So when the New Testament, specifically the book of John, writes about the Jews, you will find them most often in Jerusalem. And most often it is a statement of the leadership of Israel. And it is not a derogatory term. Because everybody in the New Testament, everybody in Jerusalem, everybody in the picture up to this point, until you get to the crucifixion of Jesus and the Romans come on the scene, everybody up to this point is Jewish. So he's not using the term Jew as a reference in a derogatory sense because remember, John is Jewish. The one who wrote this particular book is Jewish. The 12 disciples are Jewish. Jesus is Jewish. So when you read this, don't read it in the connotation that it has been added to in our day. Instead, they're saying those who are Jewish by religion and they are Jewish leaders. That's what you find in the book of John. So it says in verse 18, "So the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show us, since you do these things?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it up.'" Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" Of course, Jesus, it goes on to say here, was talking about the temple of his body. There's a contrast here that he wants to make. People would go to that temple to make sacrifices. Well, Jesus himself would become the sacrifice. That's why you and I don't make sacrifices anymore. He would become the temple that the sacrifice was given at. He would become the priest according to the order of Melchizedek to actually give that sacrifice. So he fulfilled the law and gave them. But the temple that he looked at, the temple that he spoke about, some of the stones that made up the temple that Jesus was talking about were absolutely massive. They were 4 to 5 feet thick, 8 to 10 feet wide, 35 to 40, some even 50 feet long. I want you to think about a quarried stone that is that long. When I say quarried, I mean they went down to a quarry, cut the stone out that was that size, and then drug it up on top of Mount Zion, not downhill, uphill, and actually built the temple out of it. It was, in that region, the most impressive structure that had ever been built. This temple that Jesus is now standing by with these stones. In fact, when we think about it today, it's kind of like the pyramid. It's kind of like some of the other things. They really don't know how it was done. They used, you know, they didn't have any heavy machinery. It would be a feat in our day. Those of you who know heavy machinery, can you imagine a machine, a crane that would be large enough to actually lift those stones into place? I'm sure they exist, but they're rare. That's just a huge feat for them to be able to do it. They did it with manpower or donkey power. I don't know if they hooked donkeys up and drug it or whatever they did. They didn't use heavy machinery in order to build it. And so Jesus says, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll rise it up." And they all went, "Yeah, it took 46 years to build this thing. Now you say you're going to build it in 3 days?" Verse 21, "But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead," that is, he was saying, "In 3 days I'll come back to life. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said to them," and they believed what he had said to them, or that he had said this to them, I'll get it right sooner or later, "and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had." The key word in verse 22 is believed. They believed. Now, when it says they believed, remember, they believed that Jesus was the Messiah as early as the wedding in Canaan. They saw Jesus turn the water into wine, and the Bible says, and they believed in him. Well, now, after the resurrection, they believe in him again. See, it's possible to have different levels of believing. Some of you say, "I believe in God." And what you mean when you say, "I believe in God," is, "I believe that God exists." But you've never trusted your life to God. From the time that I was an infant, I was baptized into the United Methodist Church as an infant. I went to that church the whole time that I was growing up on a weekly basis. When I was 14 years old, my youth pastor at that particular church that I'd grown up in said to me, "Are you going to heaven one day?" We're just hanging out before the Sunday night youth group meeting. He said, "Are you going to heaven?" I said, "Yes, I am." He said, "How do you know you're going to heaven?" And I told him what I had been told by the church that I had attended for many years. "I believe in God." He said, "So you believe that God's there, therefore you're going to heaven?" "Yes, I do." He said, "Well, does the devil believe in God?" I said, "Yes, he does." He says, "Is the devil going to heaven?" "Well, no, he's not." And he began to explain to me that it takes more than just to believe that God is there. See, it's possible to believe that God exists. It's possible to be a member of a church. It's possible to be baptized in that church. It's possible to attend every week or almost every week that you're growing up and not really have a relationship with God. See, because if I said to you today, let's say we were talking and you were feeling a bit, well, inadequate. And I said to you, "You know what? I think you'll make a great Sunday school teacher. I believe in you. Why don't you go and do that?" Well, when I say I believe in you, I'm not telling you that I believe that you exist. If that was the case, you would say, "No, duh, I'm here. I know you believe in me." And see, when we trust and we believe in God, it's not that we believe in him, just that he exists. It's that we actually trust him. One of the best analogies that I heard, and I heard this years and years ago, was about a guy who would walk a tightrope across a couple tall buildings in New York. And people would come up on top of this building to see his show. And he would walk across the rope and he would walk back, and then he got a wheelbarrow. He would put that front tire there on that, you know, rope that he would walk on, and he'd walk across it pushing the wheelbarrow. And before he got there, he asked a child, 5-year-old, one particular time, he asked a child, "Do you believe that I can push this wheelbarrow across the rope?" The child said, "Yes, I do." So he went back and he did it. He came back and he said, "So now you know that I can do it." And the child said, "Yes, I can." He said, "Well, then get in the wheelbarrow and I'll push you across." And the child said, "No, I won't." The child believed that he could do it, but he wasn't willing to get in the wheelbarrow. See, it's possible for you to believe in God. I believe God can push that wheelbarrow across that tightrope. God says, "Get in." You go, "No, I don't want to trust you with my life." Look at the very next section here. It says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at that Passover during the feast, many believed in his name." See, they believed in the name of Jesus when they saw the signs that he did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone would testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So there were those who believed, but they didn't believe in trusting. They just believed in general. They believed that he could do it, but they never got into the wheelbarrow. And what God wants from you and I is not just that we would believe that he's there, but that we would actually say, "Lord, I trust you." Some of you guys here may be very religious. Remember that Jesus said, "Not everybody who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." And that there would come those who would say, "Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do miracles in your name?" And Jesus will say to them, "Away from me, for I never knew you." It takes more than just believing that he's there, more than believing enough to go to church on Sunday morning. I like what Keith Green used to say, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. Any more than going into a garage makes you a car. And then what I added in after I got a ticket one time, any more than going to a donut shop makes you a cop. And then I repented from that, but I just told you again, so I'll have to repent from that. Just kidding, fellas. Unless you really like those donuts, then I'm not kidding. But nevertheless, just because you're in church doesn't mean you're a Christian. That's the point of that whole thing there. You have to come to that place where you say to him, "I trust you. Lord, I trust you. And I'll give my life to you." That's why Jesus said, "If you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll save it." And there's two things that this text speaks to us. Number one, let's keep money in ministry where money is supposed to be. It is certainly a form of worship. It is a form where we take what God has given us and we say, "God, I want to give you a portion of this." But let's never, and especially those who are in leadership or God uses in some form of ministry, let's never make money that main central focus, because that's not what it's about. It certainly is part of worship, but it is not what it's about. And too often it becomes that, and people are driven away from God because of it. We don't want to make God angry in those ways. And secondly, that if we believe that he's there, we believe he's the Messiah, we believe in the resurrection, we believe in the virgin birth, but we've never trusted in him, may today be the day that you would say, "I'm done. I'm going to stop living my life for myself, and I'm going to trust God. I'm going to crawl in the wheelbarrow, and I'm going to begin to live for him." Let's stand up and pray.